pleasant good afternoon and a good Sabbath to you today. Hope you're all doing well. I'd like to start with a question. Do you love God's law? Do you love God's law? You know, it seems clear to me that there are many people who don't. In fact, it seems like, at least here in our country, there are many people who not only don't love God's law, but rather hate it. You know, with recent events, the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, it seems evident to me that, again, there are many people who don't love God's law and are doing everything to fight against it, to eradicate it from our lives. You know, this country, our progressive culture, is on the fast track to completely turning its back on God and completely removing every reminder, every trace of Him, of God, from our country. You know, it's sad to see. Last month, 4th of July, last month, we celebrated here in this country the Day of Independence, July 4th. And on it, the country celebrates the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, you know, back on July 4th, 1776, by the Continental Congress, which declared that the 13 American colonies regarded themselves as a new nation, the United States, and were no longer a part of the British Empire. I think most of us have read the Declaration of Independence, but there are a number of things found in it that I think are interesting when it comes to this topic of God and His law. Let's notice how it starts. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And then further, they wrote that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, a lot of people like to focus on that very last part. We have these rights. We have all these rights to life, to liberty, to the pursuit of happiness. And yet they fail to read and do an honest study of, you know, what this really said. You know, our founding fathers in this country held those truths to be self-evident, meaning obvious, common sense, however you want to term it, that these liberties were bestowed by a Creator, not by evolution or some other, you know, happenstance. And, you know, the first paragraph talked about, you know, the separation of powers due to the laws of nature and of nature's God. So I think an honest study of the founding fathers of this country clearly reveal that they believed in God. It was self-evident. It was obvious. Common sense. In fact, March 19, 1782, it's a few years later, Congress approved a day of thanksgiving. They called it a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Can you imagine that? Today's Congress would try and do that. Here's a quick quote from the beginning of this proclamation. It states, "Proclamation, the goodness of the Supreme Being to all His rational creatures demands their acknowledgments of gratitude and love. His absolute government of this world dictates that it is in the interest of every nation and people to ardently supplicate His favor and implore His protection. And further, the United States in Congress assembled, therefore, taking into consideration our present situation, our multiplied transgressions of the holy laws of our God, and his past acts of kindness and goodness towards us, which we ought to record with the liveliest gratitude, think it their indispensable duty to call upon the several states to set apart the last Thursday in April as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, that our joint supplications may then ascend to the throne of the ruler of the universe, beseeching him to diffuse a spirit of universal reformation among all ranks and degrees of our citizens. And notice this, and make us a holy, so that we may be a happy people. Make us a holy, so that we may be a happy people. Can you imagine Congress today making such a proclamation? I mean, people's heads would explode, you know? It would be completely unthinkable because, you know, we can't have God anywhere in our government or in our society anymore. But I thought that was interesting, to make us a holy so that we may be a happy people. They had, or they understood this connection between God and His laws and being a happy people. There being blessings in connection with God's law. And of course, asking for forgiveness for the transgressions. If we look at the laws of this nation, they're clearly based on the Bible. You know, we call it the Judeo-Christian ethic, meaning the laws of the Bible are so much a part of the laws of this country. And you know, the separation of church and state was a huge issue for our founding fathers, an extremely important one, which is why it's such a basic part of the Constitution. You know, my own ancestors in Europe, in Switzerland in particular, were persecuted just a few hundred years ago. Things like wanting to baptize their children not as infants, but rather as adults once they became old enough to make a decision, was considered, you know, treasonous almost, and was punished with death. Can you imagine that? Like today, it's almost unthinkable. Deciding when somebody should be baptized be such a horrible thing that you were killed for it, but that was the reality. You know, Christians were persecuted. So it was very important for them to have that separation. But today, the separation of church and state is being twisted to mean that there can be absolutely no reference to God in public institutions, you know, or the government. And clearly that wasn't the intent. The intent was to make sure the government doesn't force religious issues on people and allow them to freely worship however they want. Not that there can be no references to God or to the Bible or anything having to do with that. But the fact is, brother, man doesn't want to listen to God. That's really what it boils down to. You know, if there's a God, if there's a creator who created us, created the universe, created everything we see, it probably would be a good idea to listen to what he says. So what do? If you don't want to listen to what he says? Well, then you come up with a theory of evolution that hypothesizes that, well, we're just here by chance. God doesn't exist. It's all a big happenstance. You know, it's sad to see this decline in our country and how rapid it is. You know, when you think back just 6 years when our current president took office, he clearly stated when he was running the first time that he supports the traditional definition of marriage between, you know, one man and one woman. But that stance today makes you a hateful, narrow-minded bigot. Just a few years later. You know, it's ironic in my mind that those who demand the most tolerance generally reciprocate the least. But what about us? I mean, we can't change society. We understand God's plan. He has a plan. He will fix it. But what can we do today? What about us? What can we do in an increasingly lawless society? Well, I ask again, do you love God's law? Actually, the second song we sang today really tied in well with this. Oh, how love I thy law. You know, the Bible talks about a man after God's own heart, King David. What are his thoughts on the matter? Let's turn to the psalm we sang for the second song back in Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119. And we'll look a little bit more into this psalm as we go along, but this psalm really is about the law of God. And in verse 97, Psalm 119:97, we read, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your law." Do you love God's law? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it beneficial? Or is it restrictive? Brethren, the law of God is a wonderful law. It was given to us by a God who is described by the term love. God gave the Ten Commandments out of His love for us. You know, they teach us to love God and to love our fellow man. They were given to us by a God of love for use in life, brethren. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, who many people refer to as the Apostle of Grace, the Apostle who did away with the law of God. The law is done away with. You don't have to keep it anymore. Yet that same Apostle said, I'll just quote it, in 2 Corinthians 3:7, said that even the old ceremonial law, the civil laws of God, were glorious laws. He called the law glorious. So if even those were glorious, how much more the Ten Commandments, the core of God's law? But isn't it interesting that even though it was glorious, what was lacking in the Old Testament to the New was a way to take away sin? So let's begin in Hebrews 10 as we start building this case for God's law. Hebrews chapter 10, and take a look at what it says here. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 3. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So I can keep the law of God all I want, but it can't take away sin. These sacrifices that were performed couldn't take away sins. I could go and offer one, offer a sacrifice, but it doesn't make up for that mistake of yesterday. I could do all the good I want today, but it doesn't make up for that transgression yesterday. So though the law is wonderful, it can't save us. And there's a difference. You can't be saved by law keeping. You need a Savior. You need the grace that comes with that Savior in order to forgive. So what does the law do? Why is there a law? Well, what the law does is it points out what sin is when we think about it. So let's just take a look at a couple of scriptures on that point, because it's very important to understand. If we're arguing against this idea or concept that the law is done away with, we have to understand this. Let's notice Romans 3. We'll actually be spending quite a bit of time in Romans today. Again, ironically, written by Paul, who, again, many attribute as being the apostle of grace, and the law doesn't matter. But I think if we take a close look, that's clearly not the case. Let's notice Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So again, that's what we're talking about. Just by doing the deeds of the law, you can't be made right in front of God, or justified, forgiven. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is knowledge of sin. So again, the law points out, or tells us, it defines what's right and what's wrong. When you're doing wrong, it says you're doing wrong. When you're doing right, good job. Way to go. But the law is what defines what's good and what's bad. Let's jump over to Romans 7. Romans 7, and we'll notice verse 7. Reinforces this point. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law defines right and wrong. And going further, he gives an actual example here. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And the law defines the rules, the boundaries. What's good, what's bad. And brethren, it's a perfect law, given by God, created by God Himself. I mean, it was given by the very hand of God to Moses, when we talk about the Ten Commandments. Moses didn't sit down and come up with these laws, these rules. God gave them to Moses to record. So throwing the Ten Commandments out just because you don't like them, is wrong. I mean, it's just plain wrong. There's no other way to describe it. In verse 12, let's notice verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me. What is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That's always a challenge, isn't it? You know what to do, but it's kind of hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But again, the law is what defines what's good and what's bad. So let's be clear. Can the law save us? Absolutely not. Cannot save us. So again, let's answer that one from the start before we continue and look into God's law more closely. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 2. So what does save us from the transgression of the law? Ephesians chapter 2. And we know that we've just looked at the fact that the law is what defines sin. It gives us the guideline, what's right and what's wrong. So what happens when we cross the line? What happens when we make a mistake? Well, again, just doing good later doesn't make up for that. We need a Savior. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Brethren, by the grace of God, we have had made available to ourselves a way to eternal life, a way to forgiveness of sins. And it's clear, it's a gift, brethren. It's a gift. If we read verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we could earn salvation by what we do, then it wouldn't be a gift from God. You could earn it by works, but that's just, it's not how it works. You can't earn salvation by what you do. It's a gift from God. Let's notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brother, we're created to do good works, as it says here. We're created to do good in the world. What does good mean? What is good? The law of God defines what's good and what's bad. But brethren, we can't do it of ourselves. It takes that grace of God and His willingness to forgive and His willingness to help us is what enables us to accomplish it, to do these good works. So it is back in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We can't do it of ourselves. Romans chapter 5, we'll notice verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Brethren, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us justified or right or righteous before God. It removes the guilt, the penalty for sin. And that's the only way that we can be justified or made righteous. We have to repent. And then what? Keep doing the same thing? No, we have to repent, which really means to change. To quit doing what we did that wasn't right. You know, keeping the law today doesn't make up for that mistake that we made yesterday. But it does show one thing, brethren, and that is that we're sorry. You know, if we keep on intentionally breaking God's law, have we repented? No, if we keep doing it, we're not being sincere, brethren. It's one or the other. You know, to repent means to change, not just to say sorry. There is a difference. We need to say sorry, ask for forgiveness, and change. Let's notice Romans chapter 6. There's the next chapter, Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, well, look, here, you know, Paul says we're not under the law anymore, so that means we don't have to keep it. How do we reconcile that? How does that make sense? You know, you're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. It's always grace, not law, when it really should be grace and law. They're a combination that go hand in hand, and without one, the other doesn't work. You have to have both. You know, think about it. Christianity today says that we all need forgiveness. We all need a Savior. But then the law doesn't really have to be kept anymore. It's done away with. It. You know, it's old-fashioned stuff that was done away with. But if the law is done away with, how can you sin? What's sin? Again, you talked about this. Sin is the transgression of the law. If you don't have a law, you can't transgress it. Therefore, you don't need a Savior anymore. You know, if there's no law defining the speed limit on our highways, which would be awesome, then you couldn't get a ticket for speeding because there's no speed limit. There's no law. You know, again, you have to have the rules if there's a penalty or if there's, you know, sin to be possible. So if you do away with the law, that means you can't sin. Therefore, you wouldn't need a Savior. You know, the whole thing just, it doesn't make sense. But back to verse 14, what does that mean? We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, it simply means under the penalty of the law. The weight of the law, the penalty that's to come. And the wages of sin is death. That's really the ultimate result of sin. If we don't live up to the law, there's a penalty. It doesn't mean that we're not under the obligation of the law, which is how many people interpret this. We're under the weight of the law, or the penalty of the law. But we're not. We're under grace, which means, again, Jesus is our Savior, and if we're sincere about repenting, we can have our sins forgiven. And Jesus told the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, that if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what he told him. But which ones? Jesus started enumerating the Ten Commandments. And the ruler said, well, you know, I've kept all these from my youth. What else do I lack? So what did Jesus tell him? Go sell your things because they're your idol. Your riches, your finances. Go sell them and follow me. That was a tough one. He went away sorry, didn't he? But Jesus said, keep my commandments, or keep the commandments. You know, if Jesus had come to abolish them, he would have just said, you know, believe in me. Believe that I'm your Savior. Follow me. That's all you have to do. But no, when he was asked, how do you earn salvation? How do you enter into the kingdom? Keep the commandments. Let's look at Psalms 23, back in the Old Testament. Psalm 23 might be the most commonly known psalm. Psalm 23. Let's notice what it says here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. And we can hear God is saying, he's our shepherd. He takes care of us. He'll give us what we need. He'll take care of us. But let's notice verse 3. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. So if we want to be a Christian, where will we be walking? In the paths of righteousness. Oh, so what's the definition for righteousness? What does that mean? Let's go back to Psalm 119. And this time we'll read verse 172 right at the very end of the long chapter. My tongue shall speak of you, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of you, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. You know, if we read through this psalm, Psalm 119, it has 176 verses. Each verse, every verse, in some way, refers to the law of God. You know, his laws, his statutes, his precepts, etc. And here, in verse 172, it says, your commandments are righteousness. Again, the law of God is what defines good and bad, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. God leads us in the paths of righteousness. You know, Romans 2, verse 13 tells us that we need to be a doer of the law, not a hearer only. A doer, not only a hearer. But notice, it's the doers of the law who will be justified, not the doing of the law that justifies. You see the distinction? Doers of the law will be justified, but it's not the doing, it's not the keeping of the law that justifies. Again, that's the grace of, you know, Jesus, our Savior, forgiving the penalty of our sins. Let's notice Acts 5. Let's move to the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. As we keep building this case on keeping God's law, Acts chapter 5, verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, when we repent, when we're baptized, and we understand that process, the laying on of the hands bestows the Holy Spirit. But here, there's a kind of a clarification, if you will. It says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. You know, again, this notion that we don't have to obey God's law, it just doesn't hold up under examination. God's Spirit is given to those who obey him, who obey his laws. You know, not for those who decide, I'll keep these, but I don't like these over here, so I'm going to ignore those. You know, there's some moral laws, there's spiritual laws, and I'm just going to, you know, decide which ones that I keep. You know, that's not up to us, brethren. It's not up to us which ones we keep. We have to obey God. Let's notice 1 John chapter 3. Do we have to keep the commandments? 1 John 3. You know, John was the last of the original apostles. He lived the longest. And he wanted to make sure that God's people stuck with the law of God. You know, he speaks about God's law very emphatically. And you'd think, you know, if Christ had done away with the law, then John would have figured that out in his lifetime. Don't you think? Because he lived long after Christ was crucified and went to heaven. Let's notice 1 John 3, verses 7 through 9. Little children. You know, John has a very endearing term that he uses for the brethren. Little children. He kind of has that paternal grandfatherly role. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Ooh, that's pretty clear. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You know, in verse 7, I think the key word there is let no one deceive you. Because brethren, that's exactly what it is, a deception. Satan is trying his very best to deceive all the world. And he's trying to sway as many people as possible away from God, to reject his law. And people talk about that being liberating. You know, I'm free from the shackles of the law. But really what they're doing, you know, is harming themselves. Because God's law is a wonderful law. It's a good law. It's for our benefit. But John says here we have to practice, do, keep God's commandments. We have to practice righteousness. Not just hear righteousness, not just, you know, think about righteousness. We have to do righteousness, to keep it, to practice. We have to practice, and when we slip up, when we make a mistake, and that's when we have a Savior, we can draw on that and His help, ask for forgiveness, change, and move forward. You know, it's really interesting what the Scriptures tell us, you know, about this combination of grace and law. Because again, brother, it's a combination. You can't have only one or only the other. There has to be that combination. You can't only have grace, because we have to keep the law. You can't only have the law, because that can't forgive our sins. You have to have this combination. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Again, we'll read a number of verses from Romans yet. Again, to me, it hammers home the point that, you know, Paul's taken out of context so often to try and, you know, support the doing away of the law. You know, support the line of reasoning that we don't have to keep God's law anymore. Let's notice Romans 3:31 this time. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know, do we throw the law away because of the grace that's been bestowed upon us? You know, do we read it because it's kind of a nice thing to read? No, we establish the law. It establishes the law. You know, we're firm. We stand on the law. We keep it. We do it. We practice righteousness. You know, the grace, the gift that's been given, doesn't do away. It establishes the law. Let's notice over in Romans 6. You know, this is a deception, brethren, like John said. It's a deception to think we don't have to keep God's law. Let's notice Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? okay, we've got, this gift of forgiveness. We have this, our sins, the penalty for our sins forgiven. So do we continue in sin? Certainly not. How shall we who have died in sin live any longer in it? Let's read that again, putting the biblical definition of sin in there. What was the definition? Shall we continue in breaking God's law that grace may abound? No, brethren. That wonderful gift of grace doesn't, remove the obligation of God's law. Again, it's a paradox. You can't have one without the other. You can't do away with one with the other. Just, it doesn't work. Brethren, God says that His law is there for you and for me. It's a law of liberty. It's a beautiful law. It was created by a God of love, brethren. A God who loves us so much that He wants the best for us. God didn't create these laws spur of the moment. It wasn't like an afterthought that He just decided one day to do. God's law defines Him. God's law is good for us. It's a benefit for us. In James 1, he says the law of God is something we should do. Let's notice James chapter 1. But he calls it, he describes it with an interesting word, an amazing word here. Let's notice James chapter 1. I really like the way that James comes across in his letter, because he's very practical. He's very clear that you need to be doing stuff. You need to be accomplishing. You need to be practicing the law, as we'll see. But let's notice verse 22 first. James chapter 1, 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, we have the same commentary. We have to do the Word of God. We have to keep His laws, or if not, we're deceiving ourselves. There's this deception that we have to guard against that says we don't have to. Because we do. We need to keep the law of God. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Think about that. That's a good analogy. If you look at yourself in the mirror, you see what you look like, but the instant you turn away, you don't anymore. That's like hearing God's law and not doing it. It's immediately gone. We have to do, we have to practice, we have to keep God's law. But let's notice here in verse 25 how James describes God's law. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this is one who will be blessed in what he does. Brethren, God's law here is called a perfect law of liberty. A perfect law of liberty. And furthermore, let's notice in chapter 2 how else James describes it. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You notice the description there? The royal law. I'd like to quote from Barclay what he said in his commentary on James. This is from page 60. He said, James calls the law two things. He calls it the perfect law. And there are three reasons why the law is perfect. It's God's law, number one, made by God who is perfect. Two, it's perfect in that it can't be bettered, it can't be improved. And three, there's another sense in which it, the Christian law, is perfect because the Greek word for perfection is teleos, which nearly always describes perfection toward a given end. Meaning you become perfect when you're going towards a given end. Now, if a man obeys the law of Christ, he will fulfill the purpose for which God sent him into the world. He will be the person he ought to be, and he will make a contribution to the world he ought to make. He will be perfect in the sense, by obeying the law of God, realize his God-given destiny. James calls it the law of liberty. He calls it the royal law because it's fit for a king. But he calls it the law of liberty. He says it's a law that in keeping it, in the keeping of it, a man finds true liberty. All great men have agreed that it is only in the obeying of the law of God that a man becomes truly free. Isn't that an interesting commentary on James? Or on James by Barclay? God's law is a law of liberty. Obeying God's law is when we truly become free. And it's a royal law, fit for a king, given by the King of Kings. It's given to us by a God who is love. And it takes love to fulfill it. It takes the love of God to fulfill it. You know, we already read what the Apostle John wrote. We're going to go back to 1 John 5. But it's interesting because John is referred to as the Apostle of Love. You know, he had an understanding. He had a read on love, that the love of God, that I think went a little bit beyond what the other apostles understood at the time. What's his take on the love of God? Let's notice 1 John 5. First John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That we keep his perfect law. That we keep his perfect law of liberty. His royal law. His commandments. But notice what he says then. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Brethren, God's law is for our own good. He doesn't command us to do things that have no meaning or purpose. You know, that's something that I've always found to be really encouraging. Because once we understand God's law, there's no part of it that's meaningless. You know, God doesn't command us to do things that have no value. It's really for our own good. And it takes the love of God to keep his commandments, to be able to do it. We can't do it of ourselves. Let's notice back in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You heard about this in the sermonette. We have to love our enemies. And as it was so well put, it's not a feeling, not a fuzzy feeling. When we keep these commandments, you know, the last six refer to how we love others. The first four refer to how we love God. But here it says, when we do these things, it's summed up and this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if we do those things, love is fulfillment of the law. That's really what it boils down to. If we practice love, we fulfill the law. And it's, you know, it's kind of the other way around as well. When we practice the law, we're loving our fellow man. When we practice the first four commandments, we show love towards God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Psalm 119, let's notice back in Psalm 119, 166 once more. We must keep the commandments, brethren. Psalm 119, 166 this time. Here it says, Lord, I hope for your salvation. And we're all looking forward to the return of Christ. I mean, this world is in such a mess, and it's continuing down that path. And we look forward to that time very much. I hope for your salvation. So what do we do in the meantime? And I do your commandments. I keep your commandments. You know, you can't keep the second half of the Ten Commandments in the right attitude, in the right frame of mind, unless you keep the first four. Have you ever thought about that? And again, as Reinhard mentioned, you can do good things with the wrong intent, the wrong attitude. We can't just pick and choose which laws that we want to keep. They all tie together, and they're all complete as a package. And if we don't love God, we won't properly love our neighbor. It doesn't work. It goes hand in hand. So if the first four aren't active in our lives, the last six, you can try, but you won't properly love your fellow man. It's not possible to have one without the other. Let's notice what Christ said in John 15. As we start working to a close, John 15. And what was his command or his directive? John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. Brother, that's really the bottom line. If we love God, we keep his commandments. If we love God and we keep his commandments, we abide in him. We're part of that family if we keep God's commandments. But should we be doing it? Hopefully, we've seen that we should. But let's go back to 1 John, and we're just looking at a lot of scriptures. And hopefully this is becoming very clear. 1 John 2, John really hammers this point home. How do you know God? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's a pretty clear statement. Brethren, God's commandments were created by him, and again, they're an expression of his love for you and for me. If we claim to know God, if we claim to understand him, and we don't keep his commandments, John says here, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. If you claim to know God, you'll be keeping his commandments. But it takes God's strength, his help, to do so. Let's notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Brethren, God doesn't expect us to be able to, do and keep his law of our own. Because we can't do it without his help, without his spirit, without his encouragement. God works in us, as it says here. God works in us both the will. God gives us the will, the willpower, and the do power, brethren, to fulfill his good works. That's his good pleasure, that we walk with him, that we keep his commandments. The Pharisees were always trying to figure out which law they could just kind of jettison and get rid of. And they were trying to, trap Jesus all the time. Let's notice back in Matthew 22. heading in my Bible, Matthew 22, the heading in my Bible says, which is the first commandment of all? Again, they were trying to, trap Jesus. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, see, lawyers, they've always been the same. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Maybe if he picks one or the other, then they can say, oh, they're all important. They were trying to get him to slip up. What did Jesus say? What was his response? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's how you sum up the Ten Commandments, brethren. Love God. Love your neighbor. Can't do the one without the other. The Apostle Paul called the law holy, just, and good. But he also acknowledged that it's a struggle sometimes. Isn't it a struggle sometimes to keep God's law? It certainly is. But again, we have God's help. Let's notice Romans chapter 7. As we begin to conclude, Romans chapter 7, one more verse in Romans. Did Paul believe that the law is done away with? So just verse 7, or chapter 7, excuse me, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And he loved God's law. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What law of sin is there if the law is done away with? Paul acknowledged here that it's a struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's trying to do one thing. He's trying to follow God. And yet that, carnal man still trips us up from time to time. Brethren, God helps us. God gives us the strength to always keep pushing to that goal, to follow God's love, God's law. Brethren, do you love God's law? Do you love God's law? In the end, in the last book of the Bible, last chapter, it's actually a matter of life and death. Let's take a look as we wrap up. Revelation 22, last chapter, last book. Revelation 22, verses 13 and 14. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What does he say? Blessed are those who do his commandments. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But then Jesus Christ says that blessed are those who keep God's commandments, and they'll have access to the kingdom of God. What about us? Do we love God's law? I hope we've seen today that it's clearly important to keep. It's a requirement. And again, it's for our own good. And it's not something that's a burden. It's for our own good. And we can truly be liberated when we keep the law of God. Do you love God's law? David, King David, a man after God's own heart, did. What's in our hearts, brethren? So let's be like King David and say, I love God's law.